Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Try it this way. Well, good morning. We'd like to welcome you all here to First Presbyterian Church. Those of you who are coming in, please come in, find a seat. Those of you who are currently in the pew, if you will help those who are coming in locate a spot, if there's some around you, welcome them. Squish together, those kind of things. Make sure we have plenty of room here in the sanctuary. As you come in, I have a few announcements for you. First of all, we'd just like to welcome anyone who might be visiting with us. We're so thankful that you would choose to worship our Lord and Savior here this morning at 554 Macaulay Avenue with us, where we do proclaim Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are starting our K Group series tonight. K Groups stand for Koinonia Groups, Fellowship Groups. It's a way that we try to make a large church feel like a small church. So if you're here and perhaps you have not signed up for one and you're visiting, or you've maybe even been a member for a while and you're thinking, I'm not really sure how to connect, what a great opportunity to sign up for one of those. They begin tonight, but we can get with you either when you come in this evening and get you in a group here that meets at the church, or submit your form out in the box in the connector. There's a box out there, a shoe box that says K Groups, and we will get with you, get you connected to a group in our church, give you the opportunity to be in fellowship with some people you may not ordinarily see week to week. Also, for those of you who are members, you received recently from us a postcard that asked you to log on to our website and to update your information. We've had a lot of positive feedback for that. We had to have some people who said, I really don't know how to do that, or I'm worried about it. Just to communicate to you, all of your information that we have on our servers is encrypted, it's safe, it's very secure. But this is a process by which, if you can go on and either call Julia here at the church, and her number is on that card, to update your phone number and email address, or to log on and update that information, be so helpful for us. We have numerous email lists, from hospital lists to Gigi Grahams to various Bible studying groups, and all these different email lists, and the emails don't always match up. And sometimes when you change your email or phone, we don't find out till later when we get one of those cool messages that says, mail delivery failure. And so please log on. Help us keep up with where you are in your phone number, email particularly, but also address if that should change. Finally, I have the privilege of commissioning our RUF missions team. Almost finally. One other thing, after K Groups, we will have a couple of town hall feel meetings. Our session and our deacons went on a retreat recently where they thought through some issues in the church. They thought through some great things going on in the church. And they are excited and they are working together to really develop some emphasis for the coming year and to think through particularly the issue of discipleship here at the church. We are, in our ministry statement, worship, missions, and discipleship. And we're going to have some meetings after the K Group series ends toward the Easter season that we're going to have an opportunity together and talk about discipleship and what that's going to look like here in the church, particularly next fall. But we'd invite you to be at one of those meetings. I'm going to ask the RUF team to please stand up. If you don't mind, and face the church. They are a group from Reformed University Ministries, Reformed University Fellowship, that meet at UTC campus. Many of these men and women attend our church as well. We are so thankful for the ministry of John Kraft, as well as Ben and Katie, who are over there working and sharing the gospel and helping students that come from other PCA churches particularly, but students who come from all walks of life and enter college and the challenges there. One way they do that is taking this mission trip every year. They are going to Athens, Greece, where they will be working with Helping Hands, a refugee outreach. where one of our missionaries works as well. They will be working with a ministry that does work with prostitution and human trafficking issues, as well as cleaning up the city, working with kids in a rec center, helping construction at a church camp, and working with the RUF campus ministers that are there in Athens as well. So we are so thankful for them. If you ladies and gentlemen will turn to me now, it is my joy to give you a charge and a commissioning of the gospel. And I draw it from Matthew 28, where it says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We as a church have chosen this verse to actually be our mission statement verse, that the call to the Christian life is to worship, to do missions, and to do discipleship. And I want to encourage you, as you're doing something that is very much at the core of missions and outreach, to not forget the preparation for that is to be a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as you go and do missions, I pray that amongst you, discipleship will happen. And you will not only serve those you're going to serve, but that you will grow in your own faith, mature in the way the gospel is working in your life, and that you might be able to answer the question, what's the next step between me and Christ, even as you hand that question to the lost and to others that you will meet on your way. Let's pray. Father, for this group who is seeking to travel, we pray for traveling mercies. For this group of 22 students and student workers at UTC, that you would give them venues to share their faith boldly. That you would give them venues to reach out and share the gospel to the lost, whether that's in an organized event or whether that is in meeting with students and playing in a rec facility, whether that is people who are lost and have been oppressed, such as those suffering under human trafficking, or whether that is in partnership with another ministry on a campus in Athens, that you would empower them to do outreach well. Lord, that you would allow the leaders of this team to disciple well and to mature and grow this flock who have taken this step of faith. And that, Father, they would worship as individuals and in various corporate churches that they're a part of, and together, Father, that we would identify ourselves with that. And Lord, I pray, as Paul says, when he says, "I'm an apostle to the Gentiles so that my people will become jealous," that this trip will bring them back to the States with such excitement of what the Spirit is doing, that they rise up revival in this land, and that we would become jealous and pray more earnestly for the Spirit's anointing on us here in Chattanooga. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oh, creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice with us, sing. Hallelujah. Thou burning sun. That sails.
Let's stand together for the call to worship. From the 100th Psalm, we read, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Let us pray. Lord, indeed, you have been faithful to us from all generations. Certainly, in the extent of our lives, Lord, you have been faithful. Your promises are ever sure. And we have come that we might exalt your name. You have created us to worship you, to reflect the glory that is already yours. We can neither add to it nor take away. It's already preeminent. But Lord, we can point out and acknowledge that you are glorious to behold and greatly to be praised and worthy of our adoration. Lord, teach us then how to worship you. We'll do it flawed, but Lord, we will seek to do it with hearts that are open to your Spirit's instruction and with lips that bring forth praise to your name. And it's in the name which is above every name that we ask it, even the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Lamb of God.
As we come to give affirmation of our faith, we can't segment the different parts of our worship together. It may seem that we do that because out of convenience we have these bold print line items, but this is a service of worship. We are gathered together as the Lord's people to worship Him as one, with one voice, many different aspects of that voice. But as we come to give affirmation of our faith in a public way, and we'll be doing this in unison, I hope that you have a certain sense of energy about you. We have just sung an exalting and praiseworthy song to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So carry that over, I pray. I beseech thee, to use old English, carry that over into this public affirmation of your faith, because we are worshiping still the one and risen King. Together then, I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father. Because of Christ, his Son, I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because it's Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Please be seated.
We will confess our sins in this public statement. And I hope that in the silent confession to follow, you will ask the Lord to break your spirit in favor of His spirit. That you, any resistance or obstinance you have to what He's calling you to do and to be in Christ, that you will ask Him to break that wall down. Break down the sins that you've clutched hold of perniciously. We all have certain sins that we are inclined toward in our own uniqueness, unfortunately. Give those to Him this morning and ask for the strength that they be overcome and that you would be more useful to the Master. But now, together in unison, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. As we confess our sin and as we hear the assurance of Christ, we do so collectively and together. And I would encourage you now, the forgiven people of God, that we greet one another and share with one another a moment of happiness to be in the house of the Lord. But I also want to encourage you at the end of the service, grab those around you, talk about where you are in life, maybe take someone to lunch. But right now, let's just have a moment where you greet those around you in the name of Christ. We come now to a time where we collect God's offering, time of prayer Before I do that, I want to say there are many ways that you can give here at First Presbyterian Church. We ask that if you're a committed member here, that you give not only with funds, but with your time, energy, that you share the gospel with your life, but also recognizing the church corporately is here for you in times of need as well. One of those offerings that I wanted to make announcement of is this coming Friday night for these young men and women who we commissioned are having a fundraiser trivia night in the youth building put on by some of the women in our church. And I would hope that you would come and be part of that as well. But now we want to look to a time of prayer for Christ's people in this church. And I would ask that you bow with me now in prayer. Father, I again lift up these young men and women who have committed a portion of their life, however small, to take a step of faith and travel outside their comfort zone, to live the gospel out in a way that they've never been challenged to do. And Father, I pray, even as they stand in this church, that we take that seriously and that we commission them, but we follow up with our own prayers, that we follow them up with our own concern. Lord, I pray that you would be before them and behind them, that their ministry would bear fruit. Father, I thank you for the opportunities, such as this Friday night, that you've given us, the people of God, to engage the students at UTC. And I would ask that you help us be diligent in those opportunities, that we might take the gospel with clarity of message to that campus, that we might partner with those groups already doing so well, that the next generation of the church might be risen up. And Father, even as we collect the tithes and offerings of this week, we pray that you would use that which is collected, that our ministry statement of who we are, we're worshipers. What do we do? Missions and discipleship might be reflected in the good stewardship use of these gifts for the care of our own people who are sick or who are struggling, who feel oppressed, who feel without hope. That it might be used for the good stewardship to reach the lost. That it might be good stewardship for the facility you've given us. And that we might be more consumed with the act of worship than with the pieces of furniture. And Lord, I ask that you bless that which is given. Bless that which is kept back for the use of the families and individual for whom you intended it. And most of all, bless us in the giving. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Amen.
Order my
Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Be reading from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 15 through 21. Hear God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we're in the 5th chapter. In fact, Tim last week took us pretty much from verse 1 up into where we find ourselves this morning. I want to just point out to you, by way of introduction, the emphasis on the imagery of walking. In verse 1, we're told, or the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian church, and by reference us as believers, that we're to be imitators of God. We're to be imitators of God. And in the very next verse, verse 2, notice that he says, as beloved children, walk in love. Those who are going to be imitators of God are going to be children who walk in love. That's a demonstration of what the walk is about. But then down in verse 8, he brings it up again. Only this time he says, walk as children of light. So as imitators of God, we're to walk in love. We're also to walk in the light. Now that is God's light. And by reference, it means not only with a transparency and honesty, but more importantly, that God's word is our light, that we are directed by being children of the book, children of the word. And now we come to verse 15 in this new section. And immediately he says now that we're to walk wisely. We're to walk carefully, not carelessly, not unwisely, but wisely. So walking wisely and redeeming the opportunities, we're going to take a look at that this morning, and then one particular element of that that I'll get to in just a bit. But that's the outline that we have. I want us to look at some imperatives that come up along the way, and then I have just a brief little retraction, and that is that I'm mostly going to be focusing on the first three verses. As short as this passage is, I'm going to be just looking at really the first half. The last half, which some of you may have been hoping that Chris was going to break in there today and break the ceiling into all these mysterious terms. We see a parallel passage in Colossians 4 about the hymns and the spiritual songs, and there's all kinds of theological and practical dispute about it. What exactly do those things mean? Well, the shroud, if it's over your eyes, is going to remain there because I'm not going there today. And it's not because I'm a coward. It's simply that there's too full a measure in this passage and other areas that the Lord put on my heart to emphasize this morning. So there are four very important verbs mentioned as an application to walking wisely and to being in the Spirit. And those are that you speak to one another, in the ESV, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. Also singing and making melody to the Lord. Also giving thanks always for everything. And then finally submitting to one another. Those are all very important verbs that are an application of what Paul is talking about here. But that's going to have to wait for another time. You do notice that the last of those four verbs on being submissive to one another is the foundation or the precursor to that significant passage that I assume Tim will take care of next week involving the husband and wife relationship, biblically speaking. So I want to look at some of these imperatives this morning in the concept of redeeming the time. Look what he says. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Okay, we kind of get that. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The ESV, English Standard Version, says making the best use. I like the idea of making the most of the opportunities. Or literally the Greek tells us to buy up the time, to redeem the time. We've talked about this many before, and Tim and Jerry and the other guys is, you know, English is good, but we tend to be impatient people, and I think it's reflected in our language. Like we have one word for love, for instance, and the Greeks have four or five common words. So they have words that give a more specific nuance to the meaning of what they're talking about in a given situation or context. We can see that again and again. It's even true of time. You think, what can they do with time? When we say, what time do you have? Or that was a long time ago. Again, we have one term, basically, and you have to study the context to understand what we're trying to communicate about time. The Greeks make it a little bit easier in that they have different words for different kinds of time. Let me give you a for instance. Peggy and I can hear her back there going, uh-oh, what's this going to be about? Peggy and I started going to the gym this year, just like 99% of the rest of you out there. We made a New Year's resolution, though we didn't write it down, that we needed to get more fit, and we needed to start going to the gym. Now, unlike some of you, we're still going. We made a commitment of at least three times a week, and we've, believe it or not, kept it up, even though both of us admit to each other we really don't enjoy it that much. But we know how much we need it. So we call that, if you will, that's our fit time. We go to the gym to get more fit, to get more toned up, if you will. Well, it's interesting that the word here in the Greek, when it talks about making the best use of the time or redeeming to buy up the time, that word time is a very specific word that's called fit time. Now, there is another, that's called kairos. There is a normal time use in the scriptures that is chronos, which you all recognize we get chronograph, timepiece. Chronos simply means a space of time, a body of time. But this word, kairos, means fit time. It means a time committed or appointed to accomplishing a certain thing. You see, one is purposeful, one is not. I liken it to the fact that I am very gifted, if I want to be, at being a couch potato. That's chronos time. I'm just sitting there on the couch with the remote doing this, and nothing particularly really is happening. That's chronos time. When I'm going to the gym, it's kairos time. It's fit time. There's a purpose. There's a goal in mind to what I'm doing. Now, I've overstated that, but I think you get the idea. There are different nuances here, and here the time that Paul uses is this idea of fit time, a purposeful time meant to accomplish something useful and fruitful, not couch potato. So he says, in essence, the slang is to buy up the time. As believers who are walking wisely, we are to buy up the time. In other words, make the most of the opportunities that God presents us on a day-to-day basis. I'm sure some of you, a couple years ago, when gold for quite a long time had been in the three or four hundreds of dollars an ounce, and then now we know that just in the last few months it went up to 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 plus an ounce. I'm sure that many of you wished that you had bought up as an investment, if you will, that gold when it was $300 or $400 an ounce. And as I look out there and see most of your faces, you did what I did, which was nothing. You didn't buy up the gold when it was $300 or $400 an ounce. And so you missed an opportunity. You missed an opportunity to invest financially in what appears to be, at least for now, a good investment, certainly with that kind of jump. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here. It's a very rich, full-orb term. Buy up the fit time. Make the most of the opportunities as one who is walking wisely, one who's walking with wisdom according to the way God is looking at life and eternity. Buy up the opportunities and make the most of them. Notice that it doesn't necessarily involve a financial transaction, but when we make that choice to buy up the time and make the most of the opportunity, we're making a conscious choice to do that. We're also making an effort with time time and commitment to do something, whether it involves finances or not. That was just an illustration. And why are we to do this? Why are we to make the most of the opportunities as believers walking wisely before our God? It's because, in one short sentence he says, because the days, excuse me, are evil. Many of you know Hebrews 3:13. It says, encourage one another today while it is today because of the deceitfulness of sin. What is that recognizing? It's recognizing the reality that we live in a fallen world. Paul says in Romans that the very creation is groaning constantly under the travail and the burden of being a fallen world. We suffer due to the sins of other peoples, whether accidental or on purpose. We suffer because of our own sins against ourselves. We suffer because we have sinned against others. It's a burden. It's a struggle. And so the days are evil. And for that reason, we're told to encourage one another with the Word of God. Our own words can be encouraging, uplifting. It shows that we care. But how much more encouraging is God's Word when we can bring it into application in a given situation? Because then we're receiving God's words of encouragement for the long haul. Recognizing that the days are evil, we need to buy up the time. We need to make the most of the opportunities that God has given to us. And one of my favorite verses seems to reinforce that when you think about Ephesians 2:10. We all know, again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Great passage of the grace of God in bringing us to Christ. But the very next verse, as you know, although filled with mystery, is equally as powerful. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, or that you might walk in them. If you think of the fullness of that verse, you get a picture again. There's that term walk. There's that term again, Chris, where you're told to be walking. In this case, God has gone before you. He's preceded you. And he's asking you to walk a path that he has already gone down, making sure that the landmines won't be fatal, making sure that there are opportunities there for you. He's prepared the good works ahead of time that you, believer in Christ, should walk in them. Again and again, we see that there is a beautiful concept in this idea of walking. Walking wisely as God leads the believer in his sanctification. I had a term that I used to get up and say to myself a lot. I don't always remember to do it every day now, but we get so caught up in the details. We get so caught up in the things of life, and we have a lot of demands and a lot of responsibilities. And oftentimes, the older we get with families and occupations and extended families, those details become even more consuming, to where we can really lose sight of what each day represents. The idea of redeeming the time and making the most of the opportunities. And I used to have a thought that I'd ask the Lord to remind me of every day, and that is, right now counts forever. It's a simple term. It's one that you certainly recognize. You may have your own term for it, but somehow, getting caught up in the day-to-day details, I can forget that what's going on right now, what I'm putting my hands to right now, can truly count forever in God's economy. Now, I can't state that for sure. I know that many of my works are going to get burned up, as Paul says in Corinthians. They're not going to stand the test of time. They're going to burn up, whether because of my wrong motivation of heart or just, you know, there's any number of things. That's okay. But some of them are going to count for eternity, and often in ways that I can't even conceive of. I can't begin to perceive of or see, because, again, God's course is so much clearer and laid out for him, not necessarily for me. But he calls me to walk in that path. He calls me to look for opportunities to redeem those moments, those fit time moments, instead of just space and time moments, in order that right now might count for eternity. What a difference it would make in our looking for what God has in store for us that day, to be a useful cracked instrument of grace for him, if we would simply remember, right now does count forever. God, use me in spite of my flaws, in spite of my imperfections, in spite of my indolence to do the things that you've maybe clearly called me to do. But Lord, grip my heart with your word and your spirit to walk in a manner pleasing to you. All right, well, that's the redeeming, the opportunities that we could say so much more on that. But I want to point out in the time we have remaining two imperatives in this passage that I think are really critical to understanding what that walk looks like and how are we to be able to redeem the time, to redeem the opportunities in an effective manner. Look, moving on, it says, therefore, don't be foolish. Foolishness is not walking wisely. It's not walking God's way. It's not having a knowledge of the will of God. That's biblical foolishness. Foolishness is not knowing God's way. Biblical foolishness is knowing God's way and still refusing to do it. Now, that's biblical foolishness. But moving on, therefore, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay. Understanding the will of the Lord has to begin with understanding God's word. That means spending time in the word, becoming a student of the word. But it doesn't stop there, because what we'll see also what follows, God's spirit has been sent to us to help us understand his word so that we can clearly understand God's will, not exhaustively, not perfectly, but certainly sufficiently to be obedient to him and to walk in the path that he's given to us with the way prepared. Look at verse 18 then. This is the first of the two imperatives, and I'm not going to spend much time on it because it's kind of self-explanatory. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Those are two imperative statements right there. Let me take the first one. Don't be drunk with wine. I think we all get that. Doesn't mean we've all obeyed it, but I think we all get what that means. But the Greek word actually means don't overindulge. Don't go to excess. Don't be unrestrained. Don't be wasteful. Again, falling back on the idea of making the most of the opportunity. Anything done to excess can become destructive and often is. He simply uses drunkenness. And again, it's not an admonition against drinking, but it's an admonition against being out of control, ultimately. Whatever would take you out of self-control is not a good thing. And he uses that as an example. But lest we get a little bit smug and saying, well, you know, Chris, I stopped doing toga parties at my house 2 years ago. That's missing the point. It's anything that takes us out of control. It's not just drinking. We have certain pet things we like to point our finger at, and certainly some are more public than other and certainly create greater damage and harm than other things. But it could be gluttony. I am a volatile person if I were left alone in a bakery with several dozen fresh donuts in them. It's just hard to say what could happen, but I don't want to go there. It could be gluttony. It could be avarice. It could be covetousness. You fill in the blank according to your struggle. Any of those things taken to excess becomes unproductive and is not walking worthy. Let me hit one that's a little closer to home to a lot of us, and that's losing one's temper. Now, I am basically a controlled person. I am a controlled person, but I mean, I basically exercise self-control in most things. I mean, after all, I'm a pastor on staff at First Presbyterian. I have an image to keep up. I have a role, and I'm in my late 50s. There are a lot of reasons why I need to be under self-control, even if it weren't the most prudent thing, and it is the most prudent thing. So whether I have the sense that not just the Lord is watching, but others are watching, I'm almost always very much under control. Let me tell you about one time when I wasn't. And my children love to bring this story up because it's one of those prime examples. Many years ago, as many of you know, we have two sons and two daughters. We were on vacation. I'm a little bit tight. I'd spent a lot of money on the other parts of the vacation. I wasn't going to spend it on getting more than one room. We had one room. I don't think it was a suite. and there were six of us in it. And although we'd had a wonderful abundance of activities, we were kind of in that lull in between where there was nothing, you know, what they say about idleness. Anyway, we're all in this cubicle. Now, you need to understand something before I tell you my reaction. Our kids were not toddlers or preschool. They were all between 11 and 17. Two true teenagers, two pre-teenagers. And here's Dad with his self-control. A couple of them started going at it. I'm not going to mention names. I don't even know that I remember who they were. It just got really ridiculous and noisy and cacophonous and ugly. And I just could feel the temperature rising, and I didn't really deal with it in an appropriate way. It finally got to a point where I couldn't take any more in those particular confines. I know you all are very sympathetic to me right at this point. And again, remembering their ages, this is not what I would recommend in the book of biblical parenting. I ripped off my belt. And in that moment, I became a seat-seeking missile. Any behind that was in motion, I went after with that belt. I'm not sure where Peggy was, but nobody was safe. And the child that most likes to tell the story, and they're all adults now, was totally innocent of what was going on. He didn't get spared either. I went after him. I was just out of control. Now, I can say that laughingly now. I wasn't proud of it at the time. It was not the way to handle it. It didn't matter that the other 99 times I'd kept my cool. I didn't keep my cool there. I lost my temper and was abusive. Not in a permanent way, fortunately, but just crazy. The point is, anything that causes you to lose control takes you out of accord with God's intentions for you to walk wisely, to be in control. Now, the ultimate point is not, I need to be better at keeping self-control. The ultimate point is, God has provided a means for self-control. Remember, that is the ninth fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? And that's what Paul addresses in the next imperative. Don't lose control based on your own directives, your own abilities, your own power in excess and overabundance, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's where I want to spend the rest of the time that we have here this morning. Be filled with the Spirit. The first imperative is don't get drunk, but more importantly, don't lose self-control. Don't go over the top. Don't be excessive. But the second is, rather, be self-controlled. And how do we do that? Not by our own strength, but be filled with the Spirit. There are four things, basically, that come out of this. And again, I don't usually spend so much time in a sermon going over Greek terms. It just tends to sound kind of like intellectual elitism and all. But it's really, really helpful to understand here. There are four things that come out in the Greek about being filled or being full in the Spirit that are really helpful for us to understand what's going on here. And so I'm going to share them. Be self-controlled through being Spirit-controlled. The first is that it's an imperative. I already shared that. He doesn't say, if it's convenient, if you're having a good day, let the Spirit fill you. Paul says, believer in Christ, walking wisely, seeking to buy up or redeem the time and opportunities for God's purposes, be filled with the Spirit. Be full of the Spirit. Again, don't confuse. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit in them. You are the temple of God, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6 and other places, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. When we are united with Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Jesus said, I'm going to leave, but the Comforter, the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and indwell you. Our union in Christ assures that the Holy Spirit is in it. You are full of the Spirit in that regard. This is something different. Here, by imperative, Paul is saying the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the person of Christ's Spirit is one that can constantly be refilling you. You have the Spirit within you. That's not the issue. This isn't about justification. This isn't about Christ's accomplishment on the cross. This is about your sanctification. You have the power and the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And you may ask that that indwelling and filling continue and be repeated. I'm really jumping ahead of myself there, but I just want to emphasize that. The Spirit is the ongoing provision of the Father and the Son to the believer. So it's an imperative. The Holy Spirit is to stimulate and energize us in our pursuit of our relationship with God. It's all about relationships when we talk about the Holy Spirit. It's all about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. The early church father, Basil, and this sounds like Jerry likes to quote early church fathers, me not so much, but this one was right on. Basil, all the activity of Christ was enfolded in the presence of the Holy Spirit. To have Christ is to have the Spirit of God. Now we know that, but somehow it seems like it loses its significance. It loses its essence. We forget. All the activity of Christ was in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, now indwells us. It's an imperative. Be filled or be full with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, briefly, it's a plural. In fact, it's a second person plural. The implication is you. Here the you is plural, not singular. Yes, individually, be filled with the Spirit of God. But it's really, the picture Paul has here is of the Ephesian church. Frankly, it's of the universal church, the visible church, to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's something as a community in Christ we are to be about, and we're to be experiencing, and that we're to be rejoicing in. It's not just an individualistic kind of thing based on your spiritual acumen. It's a community coming together in the Holy Spirit. So imperative, plural. The third thing is passive. This one's a little tricky. It's a passive form. Just by reminder, passive means that the action is happening to you rather than you doing the action. Why do I say that's a little tricky? Because when we talk about being filled with the Spirit being passive, that means the Holy Spirit is doing something to us. Well, in my fallen couch potato space of time rather than fit time mind, I'm thinking, that's great. Sanctification is me stretched out on the couch with the remote and the Holy Spirit doing His thing. What could be better than that? No responsibility. Obviously, that's not it. Passive does mean that the Holy Spirit initiates and leads, but there is a responsibility in our part in responding and taking suit. The best way I know how to illustrate this, I'm sorry, honey, it's just personal night in the Ehlers family. Many years ago, Peggy and I decided to take dance lessons. Yeah, I know some of you are laughing already. We decided to take dance lessons. It seemed like a good idea. She did have to kind of convince me that it would be a good thing, but I went along and I was willing. Sometimes the flesh is willing, but the Spirit is weak. Forget that. That'll confuse you with where I'm going. The point is that we took these dance lessons. Now, any of you that are dancers or you at least know about dancing, you know the idea is that there are certain steps you have to learn, and as they become more part of your muscle memory where you're not thinking about them, then it just becomes a whole lot more natural and you look a whole lot better. And I don't know who came up with this idea, but the man is supposed to lead in the way that it's designed. Well, in there was the fatal flaw. Me leading, Peggy's a very nimble, natural dancer. With me leading, we got instant problems. And I won't even blame it on my size 15 shoes. I'm just not nimble. And so we gave it a good college try. Peggy was doing great. I was not. If she had been the lead, we'd have gone through. We'd have done well. Unfortunately, I was the one who was supposed to lead, and it did not go well. We eventually laid it to rest. If I can take what I think is a metaphor, it might be an analogy, I think it's a metaphor, don't hold me on that. The Holy Spirit, the idea of the passive tense is that the Holy Spirit takes the lead in the dance. The Holy Spirit initiates the dance. He takes the lead in the dance. He knows where it's going. It's according to God's purposes. In the dance steps, he knows. He's asking us for our part to step in as the partner and follow his lead and follow the dance steps and go where it takes us. That's obedience. That's desiring and willing to be used to walk wisely, to make the most of the opportunities. So passive can be very deceptive there. It's passive because the Holy Spirit takes the lead. Let yourself, or let the Holy Spirit fill you is a better way to put it. That's why there are different passages in Scripture where it says, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. In other words, don't get in the way of what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life to grow you in your relationship with Christ, to grow you in the purposes and designs that God has to accomplish right now counts forever. Seek the Spirit on a daily basis. It's certainly very appropriate to pray on a daily basis, Lord, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. You all have heard me say the story more than once about the church that had the altar call every week. And there was this guy historically would go forward every week to receive Christ once again. Obviously he had a commitment problem. But finally, and the purpose of the people in the church would always pray for the person going forward to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Very appropriate. Now that's with regard to salvation. That's where the illustration breaks down. But the point is, finally, this one elderly lady in the front pew got tired of seeing this guy come forward every week and accept Christ. And so when it came time to pray for him to receive be filled with the Spirit, she said, Lord, don't fill him, he leaks. It's funny, but what's even more true is I leak too. And you leak. And you leak. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit every day, and we need to ask for it. We can't just expect it. We need to ask for it. We need to beg for it. We need to ask God because God has said he will do it. But he wants us engaged and involved to do these works. The final thing, and I'd already made reference to it, the fourth thing involving what the Greek reveals in be filled with the Spirit is that it is a present active tense. And I know you know what that means. It means that it's repetitive, that it's continuous action. And I've already illustrated that. We're to continually seek to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and we're told that it will happen. I need to close this off. There are many things we could talk about how the Spirit brings the fruit of the Spirit to evidence in our lives, how it also brings certain spiritual gifts to bear in this walking wisely and making the most of the opportunities that Christ calls us to. But I want to just leave you with maybe a challenge to our own hearts as we consider making the most of the opportunities and how we do that by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Two questions that I found very convicting for me, and I actually hope that they'll be convicting for you as well. And here they are. Number one, if God were to withdraw his Spirit from the earth, how significantly would my spiritual life be altered? Let me say that one more time. If God were to withdraw his Spirit from the earth, how significantly would my spiritual life be altered? Would it come to a screeching halt, or would it continue to be unaffected? And then the second, in closing, what evidence of God's presence leaks through me? Remember, we do leak. We're also vessels of his grace, albeit cracked and broken. What evidence of God's presence leaks through me? And is there anything that would leak out of me? And I'm not saying this very well. Is there anything that an unbeliever could not duplicate? If something is leaking out of me that I say comes from the Lord and is in process of walking wisely with him, is there anything that an unbeliever could not duplicate in my life? That may give us some presence of how effective the Spirit's filling is in our lives right now for Christ. And maybe it will lead to some personal heart, soul, searching and conviction as we seek to go forward walking wisely, redeeming the time. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would indeed, Lord, remind us that we are not our own. Remind us that we belong to you. You have empowered us with all that we need to be obedient and to be faithful. Not perfect. We leak. And it's okay. You understand that. You pour out grace upon grace to provide for all those shortcomings. But Lord, may we take seriously the admonition not only to redeem the time wisely, but to be filled again and again on a daily basis with your Spirit to go in the ways that you direct. We pray it in your name. Amen. And now, if we could stand for the benediction. And now may God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be and abide with each one of you, both now and forever. Amen.